Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with sound biblical teaching and spiritual discernment, but to help you become a winsome and fruitful witness of Jesus Christ. Because the credibility of our faith hinges on the answers we provide to life's biggest questions, there's often not a second chance to get those answers right. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll be going to your calls in just a few moments. But it is December, and I want to talk about Emmanuel. You think about the two greatest mysteries in all of Scripture, and immediately the Trinity comes to mind. And thereafter, the Incarnation. In fact, the reason we rejoice at Christmas is that the babe born to Mary and Joseph on that first Advent was no ordinary child. As Matthew records, this baby was the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of Emmanuel. The word itself is beautiful. It means God with us. This is the ultimate self-revelation of God to humankind. Jesus the Christ was and eternally is God incarnate, literally, God in flesh. And although John's gospel does not include a narrative of the birth and infancy of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the incarnation is aptly summed up in his introduction. Remember the words? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh, and the Word made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The clear testimony of the Bible is that in the incarnation, Jesus Christ was fully God and was fully man. That is, he existed as the perfect unity in one person of a divine and human nature. Paul eloquently expressed the profound truth of the incarnation when he wrote to the Philippian Christians and said, "Your attitude ought to be the same as that which Jesus Christ had, because he, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." His kenosis, our theosis. As Theanthropus, the God-man, the spotless Lamb of God, lived a perfectly sinless human life and died a sinner's death to sufficiently atone once and for all for the sins of humanity. And I've often said this on the radio, without both natures, Christ's payment would have been insufficient. Why? Because as God, his sacrifice was sufficient to provide redemption for the sins of humankind, but as man, he did what the first Adam failed to do. As Paul put it, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." Or as the Apostle Paul explained to the Corinthian Christians, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." All of this to heighten your sense of what we are living even now in expectation of. The celebration of incarnation. It comes around once a year, but it ought to be a daily celebration. Christ coming in flesh means that we are not only reconciled to God, but we have become partakers, as Peter put it, of the divine nature. All of that and more in The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. It is available for those who support the ministry. Check it out on the web at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. First up, Frank in El Paso, Texas. Hi, Frank.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
My question is about our soul. What happens to it when we die?
Yeah, absent from the body, present with the Lord as believers. That is the great and glorious reality for every single believer. But it is only a partial blessing in the sense that there's something greater that yet stands on the horizon, and that is when Jesus appears a second time, then the soul returns to the body, and the body is resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible.
So what about the spirit? I'm having a hard time understanding what happens to the soul and the spirit when one dies.
Sure. The non-physical aspect of our humanity is with the Lord. That's the thing that we have to recognize. Now, there are, within the Christian faith, trichotomous and dichotomous. A trichotomous sees the spirit as separate from the soul. A dichotomous sees the spirit and the soul as two aspects of the immaterial nature of humanity. But in either case, the soul or the spirit is with the Lord. And when we are resurrected, when Jesus returns a second time, that immaterial aspect of humanity returns to the material aspect of humanity, and we are then what we were designed to be, body-soul unities, which is to say, when a woman gives birth, she does not just give birth to a physical being, but she also gives birth to a metaphysical being, both the physical and the metaphysical aspect of humanity. By the way, that is why it is such a horrendous evil to abort a child.
Okay. All right, Hank. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Kyle in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Kyle.
Hi, Mr. Hanegraaff. The question I had was Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about this tribulation and how the elect would go through it, except their days are going to be shortened. And I'd like you to help me understand what that means, what's wrapped up in that statement of shortening of days.
Sure. You have to remember the context of the Olivet Discourse. Remember, Jesus left the temple. He's walking away. And his disciples now call his attention to the beauty of the temple and the surrounding buildings. And then Jesus says, "Do you see all of these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them is going to be thrown down." Well, the disciples are taken back by the statement of Jesus Christ, because this temple that he's talking about is the center of their spiritual and sociological identity. And so they ask him, when is that going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming in judgment on this temple and the end of the age of sacrifice? So they're wondering, when is all of this going to happen? And then Jesus, of course, tells them in epic fashion, in apocalyptic terms, as it were, about what's going to take place. This is going to be a horrible tribulation, and it's going to take place within a generation, and it will be so horrifying that, and to your question, that if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So this happens within a fairly short period of time. And what's beautiful is the elect are spared. They do flee. They do heed the warning of Jesus Christ. And what we see in the end is that the gospel, as a result of that, goes out and transforms the Roman Empire. So this is one of those great passages demonstrating that Jesus Christ is a true prophet, The prophecy is made. It comes to pass exactly as Jesus Christ said it would come to pass. Now, there are a lot of skeptics that look at this passage and they say, well, Jesus is a false apocalyptic prophet. Why? Because he says such things as the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And they say that did not happen at that particular point in time. Jesus was talking about the end of the world. The end of the world didn't come. Therefore, Jesus is a false apocalyptic prophet. Now, obviously, Christians know that Jesus is using the language of the Old Testament prophets, and he's applying that language to what's going to happen to Jerusalem. So the very same language that the Old Testament prophets used with respect to cities in the past, Jesus now uses with respect to Jerusalem. It is going to happen to Jerusalem, and that within a generation. So Jesus is proven true, and the skeptics once again proven false. We're going to be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI. And stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. www.bibleandsermonbroadcast.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy, and right back to our phone calls. Raul is next in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Raul.
How you doing there, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Thank you, sir. I appreciate you taking my call. I just want to say I always appreciate listening to you. Your answers are always so calm and collective and thought out. And, you know, most of the time I get in the way of the gospel itself, you know, just my own, you know, my own personality, I guess. But your answers are always very calm and put together. I really appreciate that, man. I think that's how Christ talks. My question is about the Sabbath day, if we ought to keep it holy as the fourth commandment, and as Jesus and his disciples did, and also post his resurrection, each one of them kept the Sabbath. And in Acts it says that he was persuading both Jews and Greeks, Paul was, on the Sabbath day. And I asked some other pastors and ministers about it, and they say that that the church, that is the Catholic Church, or the Catholic Church, changed the solemnity to Sunday, making it the Lord's Day. But Jesus Christ himself said that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. I just wanted to see what you thought.
Yeah, well, I really appreciate you mentioning the fact that some people are revising history and saying that the Catholics changed the day of worship. Obviously, anyone who knows anything about history, anything about the Bible, knows that that isn't true. So it's very profound for you to note that in the prologue to your question. But yeah, I think what's important is the words of the Apostle Paul, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come. The substance is found in Christ." What's really cool about that verse is you have a descending order from annual to monthly to weekly, which demonstrates that a weekly Sabbath is in view here. Obviously, we as Christians do not want to insist on being slavishly bound to Old Testament laws, because if we are, if we don't keep the letter of the law, it's hazardous to our health. According to the Mosaic law, anyone who does any work on the Sabbath has to be put to death. But the Apostle Paul explains Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He became a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." The Sabbath, of course, is a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Jesus Christ. So religious rites have to bow to redemptive realities, and the redemptive reality is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrate the first day of the week. It is not changing the fourth commandment. It is changing emphasis. It's still 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, but the emphasis is found in the rest that we have through Jesus Christ, who delivers us from sin and death and the grave. And that's why we as Christians worship on the first day of the week. It is in honor of the capstone of our faith, which is, as I just said, resurrection. Let's go back to the phone lines. We go from Raul to Paul, Birmingham, Alabama. Hi, Paul.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
My question is, there's some YouTube videos and some other things going around, you know, over the internet that claim that ancient Egyptian gods and other, I guess, quotation, gods, has the same claims that Jesus Christ has, but they made them before Christ. And the whole subject of the YouTube videos is that Jesus is alive, and that all he is doing is copying the things that other gods has already done before him. Have you done any research as far as any of that?
I have. In fact, I wrote about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. And I think this is one of those myths that gets widely circulated but has no validity to it whatsoever. And anyone should know that immediately, because the mystery religions are syncretistic. They're based not on history and evidence, but rather on emotional stereotypes and so forth. So the first prevailing myth that's widely circulated is that the similarities between Christianity and the mystery religions are striking. So that's what these videos are communicating. And purveyors of this mythology employ biblical language, and then they go to these great lengths to concoct commonalities. So there's an alleged similarity between Christianity and the cult of Isis. So the god Osiris was supposedly murdered by his brother and buried in the Nile. And then in the mysteries, you have the goddess Isis recovering the cadaver, losing it to her brother-in-law, who cuts the body into, I think it was 14 pieces, and scatters them around the world. And after finding the parts, Isis baptizes each piece in the Nile, and Osiris is resurrected. Now, the alleged similarity, as well as the terminology used to communicate these issues, are greatly exaggerated. And parallels between the resurrection of Osiris, as I just described, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are obviously a stretch. And that's about as good as it gets for the mystery religions. Other parallels that are cited in these videos are even more far-fetched. But I think what you have to remember is that the mystery religions reduce reality to a personal experience of enlightenment. They have secret ceremonies. They have esoteric transformation of consciousness that leads them to believe that they are entering into a higher realm of reality. That's far different from what you find in Christianity, where followers of Christ were committed to essential Christian doctrine. So there's a huge difference between mystery religions and Christianity. And I would say this as well. The mystery religions were, as I mentioned at the outset, they were syncretistic in that adherents not only worshipped various pagan deities, but also frequently embraced aspects of competing mystery religions. Of course, they continued to worship within their own cultic constructs, but this is not how Christianity works. Converts to Christ place their faith solely in the one who said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So while the mysteries are very syncretistic, Christianity is anything but. Again, I wrote about this in a great deal more detail in the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. You can find it online at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Lynn. She's listening in Cheyenne, Wyoming. Hi, Lynn.
Hello, sir. I have a question today about Ezekiel 29. I'm reading Ezekiel, and, I've read this so many times before, but this time I kind of got stumped. Is Ezekiel 29, the destruction of Egypt, is something that happened in the past or is going to happen in the future?
And I think what's really important is to understand historical context, because apart from historical context, we would be hard-pressed to understand the prophecy to begin with. So we should be mindful of the fact that Ezekiel was prophesying from the dusty environs of a refugee camp in the south of Babylon. He was near the river Kibar. And from there, he was looking into the eastern sky and longing for the glory of the Lord to return to a temple that had vanished into the rocks that once surrounded it. He yearned for the promise of a temple whose glory would exceed even that of Solomon's temple. So the point is that we must not presume that Ezekiel is longing for a third or a fourth temple when a second temple was not even in view yet. So Ezekiel was looking forward to the day when Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah would reconstruct the temple, the second temple. So historical context, I think, is axiomatic to understanding what's going on in Ezekiel.
That's excellent. So when we talk about Egypt being destroyed in 29, that's something that is what? What is that?
Well, that's something that happened. in the past. That's my whole point. This is a prophecy against Egypt. And then you have later on in Ezekiel a lament for Egypt. But this is something that happened not in our epoch of time or will happen in our epoch of time. This is something that has already happened. And this is true, I think, for all of the biblical prophecies. What we look forward to is not prophecies that are letting us know what's going to happen in the 21st century, but rather we look forward to Jesus Christ coming a second time. We look forward to the problem of sin and Satan being fully and finally resolved. But the Bible gives us prophecies which are quantifiable. So there's a way of knowing that the prophet is indeed a prophet because what he has said not only comes to pass, as Deuteronomy 18 warrants, but also that it points you to Israel's God. Yahweh is the God who spoke in the universe, leapt into existence. So this is not about something that's going to happen in our epoch of time. It is something that has already happened. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So long for now.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To learn more about Hank or the Christian Research Institute, just go to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. You can also stream the broadcast live or download archived broadcast. To talk with a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI, or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.